Well, this evening, if you turn again, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. As we attempt to learn lessons for the believer, for the Christian today, from the Old Testament, where God has given us many pictures of Christ in the church. Before we say any more, we'll just reread a few verses from last night. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and again beginning at verse 1, from the Word of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. For there is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And God will bless his word. We reminded you last night that this is a prayer of a woman that begins in Samuel, who is in appreciation for the mighty sovereign God showing her power in the weakness of her barren womb. And as she pledged her son, that if God would open her womb, she pledged her son to the dedication of God and in loyalty to God. That's exactly what she did with her son, Samuel. And she's exalting God here for some of his greatness and power. We learned last night that she prayed in 1 Samuel 2:9. That by strength shall no man prevail. By strength shall no man prevail. We submitted to you that that is a master theme running throughout the Samuels. And God's governmental dealing with his redeemed people, we need to learn that lesson. But by intellectual strength, physical strength, monetary strength, political strength, whatever, man does not prevail. But it needs to be set up to the power and wisdom and holiness of God himself. We learned about a man who wasn't loyal to God last night with his sons. We learned about Eli, who had two sons by the name of Phinehas, and Hophni, who desecrated the priesthood and abhorred the offerings of God and put self first rather than the worship of God. We learned how Eli simply rebuked his sons. Eli didn't agree, but he never took action to put God first and to actually judge his sons. They could have been put to death, according to the law, a rebellious son. And other things could have happened. He simply said, sons, why do you do such things? It's evil. We learned that God said to him, as he stripped Eli of his heritage of priesthood and his descendants, he said in 1 Samuel 2:30, "Them that despise me, I will lightly esteem. For he had also said, them that honor me, I will honor." And we learned that God needs to be put first, even above family relationships. Exactly what our Lord Jesus taught. It was interesting again to note that he did not agree with his sons. You know, I listen today and I see that a mindset has developed. That we say, well, you know, I don't agree with you. And we state that we don't agree. But we never put actions to our disagreement. And God says, I wasn't honored. Eli, it is true. You did not disagree. Or you didn't agree with your son. But Eli, you didn't do anything about it, and you allowed evil to continue in the house of God. And we hear today, well, I don't agree with you, but nothing's done. And we accept and love, and everything goes on the same. But there's sometimes God wants action. And just telling a person you don't agree is sometimes putting people's feelings ahead of God. There needs to be bites to the word sometimes. Sin must be dealt with. And Eli didn't do it. And for that reason, we learned that God judged Israel. And they lost the battle, and in their blindness, the elders said, well, the problem must be, we don't have the right method. Let's get the Ark of God, and it will save us. They learned last night that it will never save you. They got their eyes off the living Lord and his ways, and they turned to a good it, the Ark of God, and that it caused them to die in judgment. And God removed the Ark of God. He removed the Ark of God. And so we learned lessons. But now tonight, we want to begin with seeing how that ark was restored back to Israel. Now, in doing that, I want to remind you again of Hannah's words in verse 2 of chapter 2. Look at verse 2 again of chapter 2. "There is none holy as the Lord." We see Hannah has discovered a truth that the word will only be mentioned twice in 1 and 2 Samuel. That is the word holy. And what she discovered by truth, the Israelites will learn by trial, by experience. And she knew that her God was holy. He is separate from sin. That's what the word means. To be separated from common, from something sinful, and consecrated to what is right and holy and so on. God is holy. And tonight we'd like to learn some lessons of holiness and how God dealt with his people. First, we'd like to consider some verses we didn't look at last night in chapters 5 and 6. And if you'll go, actually, for a minute to the end of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. The end of chapter 4. We learned under the discipline of God, the very thing they trusted in was removed. That is the ark of God. It is never in it. It's the Lord that saves. And they had to learn that lesson the hard way, but they did learn. But you look at verse 21 again in 1 Samuel 4. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." That was that golden chest made out of wood covered with gold with the tables of the Ten Commandments in it, the covenant. And it is where God would dwell on the lid of that ark, the mercy seat between the cherubim. He told Moses again in Exodus 25:22, speaking of the ark and the cherubim on top of it, the mercy seat. He said, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee." That was the throne, the residence place of God among his people. But they forgot about the God on it and looked at it as an it. And so they lost it to the enemies of God, the Philistines. But now the ark is going to come back to Israel. And how will God allow it to come back? Well, you look here in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." As reverent pagans, they would place this artifact in the house of their god, and just a god among gods, the God of Israel. Verse 3. "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again." And when it's kind of funny that their god didn't have to lift up, but that's what they did. Verse 4. "And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms and the hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor of any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods." Some of you will have tumors. "Even Ashdod and the coast thereof." And so you can read the rest on your own, but wherever that ark went among the Philistines, that city broke out in tumors. And it's associated with mice or rats, as the scripture will go on to say. And many would die. And they began to wonder, they said, "Well, I wonder, could this be associated with the God of Israel, with the ark? Could their God be punishing us?" They weren't sure, but they began to wonder, because wherever the ark went, the tumor, sometimes deadly, began to break out. Well, you look here at verse 11 of chapter 5. Verse 11. "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods or tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.'" And look what happens in chapter 6 and verse 1. "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, 'What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place.' And they said, 'If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then shall ye be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.'" The advice was, don't send it back empty, give him some type of an offering, so that he heals you. Well, verse 4. And then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which you will return to him? We shall return to him. They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice. So some of you will have rats. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. You see the big enemy, big man. Remember, by strength no man shall prevail. And a little virus plays a big army low. And they're seeking the mercy of God. Verse 5. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. And so on. And then part of the solution was this. You look here at verse 7, the advice given. Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milk kine, or that is, milking or nursing cows. Cows that had calves that were nursing, on which there had come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which he returned for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, that's where Israel, some of them resided. Then he hath done this great evil, but not, then we shall know that it is not the hand that smote us, it was chance that happened unto us. Now here was the test. They would give these golden offerings, and the ark would go back. They would get a new cart with no driver. And they would attach to the new cart, they would yoke together, not just 2 cows, but 2 milking or nursing cows. And then they would see if those cows would go up to the land of Israel on their own. For a nursing cow whom they separated from their calves, they separated from their children or their sons, didn't they? And now will these cows, which would be very natural to go back to the cows, to the calves, and to give milk to them, will they go back to their sons, to their children, or will they go? If they went to the road to Beth Shemesh, they would say, this isn't a chance, these tumors. That it shows that God's taking this back, and this was a judgment of God. Well, the story goes on, that these dumb beasts, even though they were nursing cows, forget about loyalty to their sons, their calves, and directed by God, they took the ark of God back to Israel on the road to Beth Shemesh. What an object lesson. Israel, whose whole problems came because they were loyal to their sons rather than God, now see dumb beasts who in an unnatural way will not be loyal to their calves, but rather loyal to God, will forsake the milking of their calves, and supernaturally directed by God, will go lowing on the way, and without a driver, take the ark back to Beth Shemesh. And so a dumb beast does what the children of God were not doing, put God above their sons. And this is the way God brought it back. An object lesson, if they didn't get it, the readers today should be able to understand. Well, that's how it got back in chapter 6, and then look what happened when it came to Beth Shemesh. You look at verse 12 of chapter 6. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. It's the very testimony of God's presence among them. They were happy. It had been gone 7 months. Verse 14. And the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein were the jewels were, of gold were, and put them on a great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both of fenced cities and of the country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, where they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he smote, look at verse 19, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the of the people 50,000 and 70. and 10 men, 50,070. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers unto the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. And so the ark comes back to Israel in a way that Israel was rebuked. Two dumb beasts who are more loyal to God than their sons, which Israel wasn't. And so when it gets to Beth-Shemesh, in their excitement, the Beth-Shemites, the Israelites, they lift it up, they look in, and 50,070 people drop over dead. And they suddenly have a question. They said, well, who can stand? What are we going to do with this ark? Who can stand before the holy Lord God? Suddenly they learn that their God is holy, what Hannah told us in the prayer. There is none holy but the Lord. Again, remember that holiness means to be separated from what is evil, what is wrong, what is common, what is sinful. And when these Israelites, you say, what is so wrong with looking in the ark? When they looked in the ark, remember what was in that ark. Well, it was the law of God, wasn't it? The tables of the testimony, the scripture tells us. And they looked in there, but they looked in there apart from a high priest who had put blood on the mercy seat. You see, I'll remind you of the history which you know. It's recorded in Exodus, Leviticus. It's in Hebrews 9. That holy place where the ark was to be in the tabernacle, only the high priest could go in there once a year. And he could never go in there without blood. And he would go in representing the people behind the curtain. The curtain was like a wall that said, keep out. You can't come into the holiest place. God is holy. He cannot dwell with the unclean. He must be separate from sin. That's what the word holy means. And so the high priest with the sacrificial blood would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That's where the cherubim were, the golden cherubim. Remember the cherubim were outside the garden. They would guard man from going back into God's paradise or God's garden from sinful man going in. They're connected with the holiness of God. And that man could never approach him unless he had sacrificial blood. And there he could only go once a year for the errors or sins of Israel. Well, here comes these people, and in their excitement, they come into the presence of Almighty, Holy God, and they look right into where his law was. And there is no priest, and there is no blood on the mercy seat, and God immediately strikes them dead. For they are violating the very character and picture of God's holiness. They try to approach the presence of God without a high priest, and without sacrificial blood, coming on the grounds of law where the table of the covenant was. You shouldn't be too hard on them, for that's still happening today. You see, the first lesson tonight we want to hopefully learn about holiness is that God must be approached on the right grounds because he is holy. Because the Lord is holy and cannot look upon sin, therefore God must be approached on the right grounds. There are many people today that are still trying to approach God on the basis of law. God, I'm going to come into your presence. I'm here to worship you. I hope to get to heaven. And if you would ask them how, they would say, oh, well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments, you know. And I'm not a prostitute. I don't do this. I'm not a child molester. And I do the best I can. And I indeed, if I can keep the Ten Commandments reasonable, I'll have a relationship and be in his presence. Well, that's not what the picture is showing us, is it? They looked into that ark, and when they saw the law, they were smitten, for there was no priest nor no blood on the mercy seat. God was saying something that the New Testament tells us about. You see, you can't go into somebody's presence that is royalty or dignity or whatever without a middleman. What if you would try to go into President Clinton's office and just walk right in and say, hello, Mr. President, how are you? You could never get in without a mediator. You'd need someone to introduce you, someone who knows him. You'd have to be cleared. Yet there's people trying to go into God's presence without a mediator of Jesus Christ, God's high priest. When you get to the New Testament, you will see the only way to approach God is never by the law, never on the grounds of how good you are or what you did do or didn't do. You understand it makes that clear, don't you? You know, Romans 3:20 says, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the deeds of the law cannot make anybody right. It simply reveals sin. Romans 3:28 adds, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see, the law only gives them knowledge of sin. Take one of these young campers here and say they were going to come into the dining room and you saw they were very dirty. And you said, well, you can't eat at the table with that dirt all over your face. You say, oh, I'm not dirty. You say, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And finally, you might say, well, go look in the mirror. And so they go over to the mirror and they look, and the mirror reveals their face is streaked with dirt. You know what the mirror doesn't do? It doesn't take away one speck of dirt. It simply reveals their dirt so that they want to step down at the dining hall and tables, they better get to the cleansing agent, the soap. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It never removes anything. It simply gives us revelation that we have sinned and come short of God's glory. You know, the very message of the law is not that it will save, but it will curse. Galatians 3:10, quoted from the Old Testament, says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things of the book of the law to do them. You see, you're under, the minute you disobey, you're under a curse. If you're driving down the road and you forget yourself and the speed limit's 55 and you're going 56, well, have you broken the law? You say, I'm only 1 mile over. But have you broken the law? I saw a guy get pulled over going 56. There was a policeman in front of us. He was going 55 and just holding up the traffic for miles. I was right behind him. I said, I'm going to edge by him. My wife says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. So I didn't. I listened to her for a change. And a guy beside me, though, didn't have my good wife sitting next to him. And he goes edging right by the policeman at 56. And the light goes on. He pulled him right over. You see, 1 mile over and the person is guilty. You take a link chain. If two kids were up here and one held a link chain here and the other at the end of the building here, how many links would you have to break because of the snap? You say, just one. That's how holy God is. James 2:10 says, whosoever keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point, he is guilty of all. The law promises, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. And so these men of Bathsheba, they come and they approach the presence of God and they look into his law, but there is no high priest and no blood on the mercy seat. They didn't have a middleman. It was saying to God, I'm okay to come right into your presence. Oh, God says you're not. I'm holy. I must be separate from sin. You need a qualified agent to bring me into your presence. And the New Testament and the Gospel says there's only one, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called a high priest, an intercessor, a middleman. Hebrews 4:14 says to the believer, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You cannot come into God's presence without knowing the Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's presumptuous. Get the picture from the men of Bethshemesh. Well, we come into God's, they get struck dead. Who is holy? Who can stand before the holy God? For all those who try to come to God without the Lord Jesus, the Bible says in Revelation 20:14, the lake of fire, this is the second death. And verse 15 adds, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There will be millions of people who die because they approach God on law. There's a high priest, and that high priest has shed the payment for sin, his life's blood. He's paid the price with his death. You know the good news of the gospel? I was quoting to you from Romans chapter 3, where it says you can't be justified or made right by the deeds of the law, but it does tell you how you can be made right. And Romans 3:25 says this, speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That word propitiation is the same Greek word for mercy seat. Jesus Christ, by his bloodshed, has become the mercy seat. And there is no approach to God other than coming through the Lord Jesus. As a sinner, you admit your sin and you claim his blood that was shed for his sin. That he is our mercy seat. And the men did something they were never to do. They lifted up and looked in at God's law with no high priest and no blood on it. And never could a person come without a high priest and blood on the mercy seat. It's a picture that you can never get to God, no matter how good you are, apart from the middleman of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting His precious blood, which was shed for your sin, not your works, but your sinnership, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. He is our mercy seat. May we get that lesson tonight, that you dare not just lift up the lid and say, "Here I am, God, in your presence." 50,000 plus died, and so will your soul die forever if you approach God that way. But if you approach Him on holy ground, God must be come on, you must come to Him on the right ground because He's holy. And that ground is that sin is paid for. The death has been paid for sin. The blood of Christ has been shed. He lives again. And when you come through Him, God will fully accept you. And you know what the believer is told? You're told in Hebrews 10:19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You can commune with God. You can have a clean conscience. You can worship God. You can come into His presence now because of the blood of Jesus, not because of your church, because of the blood of Jesus. So one of the lessons we learned tonight on the holiness of God as the ark came back to Israel, and as they said here in verse 19 or verse 20, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" The answer is those who approach Him as a sinner through the blood of Christ, who come to the mediator, the Lord Jesus, the priest, they can stand before God by His grace. Anyone else will die spiritually and eternally because of that. That's one of the lessons. There are other lessons here, though. Not only the way we approach God must be right because He is holy, but once you're saved, believers, the way you serve God must be pleasing to Him because He's holy. In other words, God's work must be done in God's way. You see, look at chapter 7 for a minute. Chapter 7. In verse 1. We looked at this briefly last night. It says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." We commented on that last night. It took them 20 years to not want it, but want the Lord Himself. But God would leave the ark there much longer. It wouldn't be until King David, a man after God's own heart, would say, "We want the ark back in our midst. We want God in our center. We want Him to be in the center of things and inquire of Him." And unlike King Saul, King David would arrange to have this ark brought back to the center of Israel, the city of David. Now, that's recorded for you of how he did that, how the ark actually came back to the center of Israel's worship. That's recorded in 2 Samuel 6. It's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 13. And because 1 Chronicles 13 gives a little more detail, I'd like you to turn to 1 Chronicles 13, please, to see how the ark actually got back into the center of Israel's worship. We looked how it got back into the land of Israel, but how did it get back into the center of its worship? Recorded for you in 2 Samuel 6, but with a little more detail in 1 Chronicles 13. We're suggesting to you that a lesson to learn here, because God is holy, that God's work must be done in God's way. That it must be done in a way pleasing to Him because God is holy. You know, a friend of mine was saying to me the other day, he says, "What has happened to the church? What is, they have forgot holiness. Forgot holiness. What it means to be holy and to do His work in a holy way." Let's see what we mean here. David is now king. You look at verse 1. It's still in Kirjath-Jearim, this ark, where it ended up in the day we just read about. The 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 1. "And David consulted with captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and if it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel. And with them also the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves together unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquire not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that's another name, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the God of the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart. Remember, the Philistines put it on a new cart? Well, now Israel puts it on a new cart. Out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with the trumpets, and so on. What you have here is a tremendous unity and unanimity of purpose here. You have David and all the people and all the leaders saying, it's a right thing. Let's get the Ark of God back in the center of Israel, to the center, the city of David. There was unity. They were all together. There was unanimity. They all agreed. There was enthusiasm. The Bible says here in verse 8, they played with all their might before singing. They had a unity of purpose, and that was to get the Ark of God back to the center of Israel's worship. And yet, unity of purpose and enthusiasm and excitement and good causes with God's holiness and with unity of truth. There is a difference. When the Bible speaks of unity, it is always a unity of truth. May I remind you of Ephesians 4:13? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, it went on to say earlier, then it said, till we all come in the unity of the faith. The faith simply means a body of truth revealed about Jesus Christ and His gospel and so on. It is the unity of the faith. It is never a unity of purpose. There is a difference between the two. You go to a ball game, if you would do such things, and there all the fans, I guess, were near Minnesota. You go, well, what's the team here? The Twins. The Minnesota Twins. And you go to a ball game, and you have 50,000 fans in the dome, and they're all rooting for the Twins to beat the New York Yankees, where I come from. And they have a unity of purpose. But I would tell you there is no unity of ideological belief or anything. And the minute you go to get in your car in the parking lot, you'll see how much unity there is. But they do all have a common desire to see the Twins win. Sometimes we look at unity verses and we think, it means that we're all doing the same thing together. We have unanimity. We agree. And that's not biblical unity at all. It is a unity of the faith. It is a unity which agrees on God's word and God's principles and the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. They had enthusiasm here. They had a good purpose. And they had unity and excitement. And God rejected the whole thing. You say, what for? Well, you look at verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 13. When they came under the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Very normal thing to do. The oxen stumble, the ark tips. He wants to save the ark. He reaches it out and stabilizes it. Verse 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? That could have been a howl of frustration. In other words, how in the world can I do it? Could have been a how of methodology. Not just getting the job done, but I must do God's work in God's way. How do I do it now? You see, often we look at today, well, we got to see souls saved. We got to see the church grow. We got to see this accomplished. But God's work, lessons from the Old Testament, must be done in God's way because God is holy. You see, David went back home and he read the Bible. Just flip over to chapter 15 for a minute in 1 Chronicles. Look at chapter 15 here. He learned. He learned by trial, but thank God he learned. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of the God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. He said, it does matter who.
The Word of God said, he's quoting from Numbers 4:15, that it was the chosen tribe of Levi, the family of Kohath. They were consecrated as sanctified and holy to carry the Ark of God. And there was a way in which they were to carry it. Look at verse 15 of chapter 15. Look what happens now. And the children of the Levites bear the Ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. You see, the Ark of God was to have four rings, and a ring on each corner, a golden ring. And going through those rings was to be a pole or a stave, so that when the priest would carry it, it would be the poles that would rest on their shoulders. Their hand would never touch the Ark of God, because God is holy, and that's where God dwells. It would never touch a human hand, the Ark. The staves going through the rings would be there. David realized that was the problem. Look what he tells them in verse 13 of chapter 15. Verse 13, he says, "For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." He says, yes, we might have done a right thing, but we didn't do it in God's due order, according to his word, and God had to discipline us. You say rings and poles. Who needs them? The mission is to get the job done, to get the ark back. Who needs little rings and poles? Well, God does, and so does a man after God's own heart. You see, bringing it back was a good thing, but not in the wrong way. And so little things like poles and rings, there was a reason, there's a method to God's wisdom. You see, it is a picture again of our Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus in his salvation, as Hebrews 9 says, was accomplished without hands. It's not by works we've been learning. It's not through keeping the law, but it's by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. And it's a system of without human hands or works. And so when a human hand would touch that ark, it was saying that man can help God, help save himself. Oh, what a picture that broke. You see, it is without hands. Christ alone shed his blood. Christ alone was incarnated in the Virgin Mary without human effort. See, it's all a work of God, this salvation. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We're his workmanship, so says Ephesians 2:10. And so they were breaking a glorious picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ when they put a human hand to the work of God. And God would not tolerate such. Rings and poles, who needs them? You know, I'm afraid in evangelical Christianity today, that mindset is set in. A lot of disobedience is done in the name of evangelism. A lot of things in the name of mercy and helping the poor and good works. And thank God for those good works. But they're used sometimes to get the job done, and God's word is put aside. You see, the Philistines put the ark on a new cart. Well, what the unsaved can do and get away with, God's people who are his redeemed and his own and responsible to glorify him can't get away with. They put it on a new cart and ended up getting disciplined. And I think we've had a lot of new carts come into the church. Something new. Different than God's word. You say, I think we could grow if we did away with the differences of men and women in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34, God's commandment to his assembly, let your women keep silent the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And yet we bring in new ways today. You say, well, you get more people. Well, maybe you do. But rings and poles, who need them? Then you look at the head covering at certain times for the sister, and the lack of the head covering at certain times for the Christian brother. And people say, well, that was for then, that was culture, but we have a new way of doing it. And they have a new cart without any biblical authorization. Rings and poles, the little things, who needs them? Because God is holy. We want to be separated from what is wrong and separated from what is right. God needs them, and so does the man after God's own heart. How about the way God runs his church? He ordains elders in every church, Acts 14:23. That's his church government. Maybe we'll go into that more tomorrow night, but there's wisdom for that. Who needs the little things? I had a couple tell me they started an assembly on their own. They said, we're out to get people saved. And at the worship, all the sisters took their head covering off. They said, we don't want to look like a cult when people come in. So they didn't look like a cult in their words. They didn't need the rings and poles. But you know, they're the commandments of the Lord. And because God is holy, may we go in for the little things and do God's work in God's way. We might not understand why. You study his word, you might understand a little bit why. But maybe sometimes we don't understand all at once. We don't grow overnight. But do it because God says so. I don't know if they understood the whole typology of what touching that ark meant. But David said, we sought him not after to do ordering. It is one thing to do God's work, but because God is holy, his work must be done in a holy way, separated from wrong and dedicated into what is right. Holiness. And then finally, we want to learn one last lesson on holiness. Not only that God must be approached in the right manner because he is holy, with the blood and the high priest, not only that God's work must be done in the right way because he's holy, but God's people must have the character of holiness because he is holy. May I remind you of 1 Peter 1:16. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The very character of the people of God, because we serve a holy God, is to be holy. You say again, what exactly is holiness? You know, it is different than the word righteousness. Both are biblical words. I want to remind you, in these closing minutes, of our definition of holiness, what a holy character is in the eyes of God. I believe the church has forgotten that somewhat. I want to remind you of Romans 6:19, where it exhorts the believers to yield your members as servants unto righteousness, unto holiness, it adds. Yield your members to righteousness, unto holiness. Holiness is somewhat different than righteousness. It is bigger than righteousness. You say, well, what is it? What's the difference? You see, righteousness comes from the word just or justice. It means to do what is fair, what is right, what is ethical. And God's all for righteousness. But I think, as we've seen our society collapse in ethical moral values, that the church, in a panic to restore righteousness, has forgot their calling and character, which is holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. See, my wife this summer earlier was on a low-fat diet. She's not this week, brother, but usually she's on a low-fat diet. And sometimes I pick up the tail end of that, unfortunately. But anyway, in focusing on getting, she reads how many grams of fat and cholesterol and so on, and focusing on that, she had to be careful because she maybe put aside the protein, another necessary thing. And so sometimes you can focus on something right, but neglect something else that's good. Is it possible that the church of God could be focusing on righteousness at the expense of holiness? See, God's all for righteousness. Psalm 11:7 says, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Proverbs 11:1 says, a false weight is an abomination to God, but a just balance is his delight. Just means righteous. Ethical practices in business dealings, not putting your thumb on the scale and charging more for the meat. That you're honest in the way you deal with people. Colossians 4 speaks of justice and righteousness as paying the slaves what they're due. Husbands keeping promises to their family is righteous. Husband and wives getting along and raising the children. There's many righteous causes, and God is out for righteousness. In fact, that's one of the reasons he said this. Romans 8:4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law. But brothers and sisters, holiness is even a bigger meaning word than righteousness. It's righteousness unto holiness. Romans 6:19. Then what is holiness? I'd like to close with two scriptures. If you go to Leviticus chapter 11, please. Leviticus chapter 11. See, the concept of holiness in the Old Testament. This is where Peter is quoting from when he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, the word holiness means to separate from what God calls unclean and dedicate yourself under what he calls right or clean. It has to do with separating and being dedicated under what he calls right. Now, there were certain meats and certain things they couldn't touch because God wanted them to get the lesson of holiness. Look at his instructions here. For example, in verse 39 of Leviticus 11. Verse 39 of Leviticus 11. He says, and if any beast of which ye may eat die, he that toucheth the carcass thereof shall be unclean until the even. And he that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even.
He also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination, it shall not be eaten, and so on. Then look at verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And then verse 47. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Holiness is separating, making a distinction between what God calls unclean and staying away from that and consecrated to God and what he calls clean. You see, you could have a farmer here. And if he touched a dead beast, he was unclean till even. Death spoke of uncleanness, speaks of sin, separation from God. And if a carcass of an animal died, and the farmer would brush up against it, he could not go into the tabernacle of the house of God to worship. He was unclean, ceremonial unclean. He was now associated with something that God called unclean. He was unholy. Where holiness is a cleansing from that. I want to give you an example of the distinction of holiness. Say you were doing business with a Jewish farmer, and you bought a piece of land for $4,000, and you thought he said $5,000. And so you write him a check for 5,000 shekels or dollars, and he turns to you and says, you understand it was only 4,000 shekels, and you paid me 1,000 too much. Here's the 1,000 back. You say he's a righteous man. He indeed is righteous. But while he was handing you the money back, he bumped his leg against a dead cow in the field, and now he's unholy. While he's righteous, he's unholy and cannot go into the house of God, though he's cleansed from that association with evil. There is a difference between holiness and righteousness, though both are of God. Look at a New Testament example in 2 Corinthians 6 for our last scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Look what the believers are told here in verse 14. You know this well, but you look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now look at verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God says, do not join in the union with the idols, the temple of unbelievers, for you're the temple of God. I walk in you. I'm holy. I want you to separate and don't touch the unclean thing. Now watch the context of not touching the unclean thing in separation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see that holiness has to do with cleansing, with separating from the union of the unclean. And notice carefully, there are two types of filth. Look at verse 7 again. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's what we call moral or fleshly filth. There is what we call spiritual or ecclesiastical filth. Spiritual filth. You know, we usually major on the moral filth. We are to be cleansed not only from moral filth, but from spiritual filth and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, I give you a modern day example of someone who could be righteous but not holy. You take a Christian and they should know better. And they go into a pornographic bookstore. And they buy a dirty magazine. And they look on naked flesh that the Bible forbids to look upon. And as they pay the clerk gives them $2 too much back. And they say, oh, clerk, you overpaid me. Here's the $2 back. They were righteous. but they weren't holy. They were touching the unclean thing. But there is also spiritual filth. You can be involved in righteous causes against abortion, for the homeless, and so on, and yet be associated with a Christian, quote, a religion that has idols in it and a false priesthood and a false gospel, and join in unions with such religions. And while you might be an ethical, righteous person, you're not holy, for you're touching the unclean thing. Spiritual filth. What is spiritually unacceptable to God and to walking in the Spirit? We forget spiritual filth. We do focus sometimes on moral filth. Thank the Lord. Not preaching isolation here, but separation. There's a difference. Our Lord Jesus did not isolate himself. Luke 15:2, this man received the sinners and he was with them. But we're speaking of participating, of joining in. Paul says if you can't associate with sinners, you're going to have to go extraterrestrial. Out of the world, he said in 1 Corinthians 5. But he says, I'm speaking about Christian brothers, the brotherhood that lives in sin. You see, we're not speaking of isolation, but not participating, not joining in the religion and practices of the unbelievers, not fellowshipping with them, not being yoked together. He says, separate from it. I'll receive you. You're the temple of God. I want you to perfect holiness. I believe the church has been distracted from holiness, generally speaking, in its passion to restore righteousness in its country. And in its passion for righteousness, we've lost sight of holiness. We've learned a little bit from the Samuels tonight. That number one, God must be approached right because he's holy on the grounds of blood and the high priest. That number two, God's work must be done in the right way because he's holy. Who can stand before the Lord? We sought him not after the due order. And so the ark had to be done according to the word of God. And then also we learned that the very character of God's people is to be holy, for he is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. May God encourage you to what Israel learned by trial, but what Hannah learned by worship and the love of God, that the Lord is holy, and it will govern everything you do as we get a hold of that for his will. Let's close. Our Father, we just ask thy blessing on the word tonight. As our brother Keith taught the younger children, that the gospel went forth in power and for those that needed to be directed in their Christian walk. And for us tonight, that our hearts will take in something of what it means, thy holiness. There might be some here in our approach to God has been like the men of Bethshemesh. As we've come into thy presence, but directly without a priest sprinkling the blood for us. And like them, we'll die in our sins and perish. But Lord, there is a way to come to thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that some tonight will even trust him for the first time and find themselves to be saved on the grounds of Christ and not on the grounds of their coming on law. We again pray to encourage the believers tonight to do thy work in an age when not many are doing it all the time the right way. To do thy work in thy way, because order does matter, because thou art a holy God. And that our very character and our associations will reflect thy holiness, thy hatred for sin, even though you love the sinner, and thy association with what is right and good. And so, Father, we just ask thee to bless and give understanding and encouragement tonight in these areas for the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might live unto thee, Father. And we thank thee tonight in thy his precious name, our Lord Jesus. Amen.